thinking as we sang that one hymn, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way. What a privilege it is to have the infants in our midst who have recently been born, to see them frequently in our assembly, and to remember that God has blessed us even from such days of youth. Let's open the Bible to Philippians chapter 2. We've been studying through this letter by Paul to the Philippians. And we're in chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 2. Although that begins in the midst of a sentence, Philippians 2 and verse 2. I'll just read a few verses to you, beginning in the middle of a sentence, ending in the middle of a thought. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And you see, I've ended again in the middle of a sentence. So much of the sorrow and the heaviness that we experience in this world is due to arguments and conflict. And whether you're a combatant or whether you're an observer of conflict, fighting and quarreling take their toll on your spirit. And that's true in many different arenas. We grow weary in the world of the nations being at each other's throats. It's true with racial conflict and prejudices of every kind that bring quarreling between peoples. It's true of age groups. Sometimes the young are angry with the old, and the old are impatient with the young. There's fighting and conflict between them. There's tension between economic classes. There is tension between people depending on their level of education. And even wars between husbands and wives and parents and children take place. And it's a heaviness to our spirit. Now, Paul has been saying in Philippians that he can maintain his joy in the Lord in the midst of all of the fighting that's going on in the world. And especially with the world's anger at Christians and aiming all of their hatred at Christians and persecuting Christians, and Paul himself being the object of that persecution as he is in prison and on trial in Rome. That does not disturb his spirit. These squabbles and feuds in the world. But, he says, my joy in the Lord suffers when there is bickering and contention in the local church. I think he would also have said the same if he saw a Christian family in which there was conflict, a Christian marriage in which there was conflict. But his emphasis is on the local church, the church at Philippi. Make my joy complete by being like-minded in your local church, having the same love as Christians, being one in spirit and purpose in the church of Jesus Christ. So he gives us this exhortation and tells us that Christian unity is essential to Christian joy. Now again, we must emphasize, as we did last week, that Paul is not talking about peace at any price. Paul's ready to go to war with certain people who are teaching false doctrine, doctrine dangerous to the very foundation and roots of Christianity. He is ready to debate that and have conflict over that to preserve the truth. But otherwise, he is urging unity in the church of Jesus Christ. And here in this passage, Paul identifies two of the great roots that grow the weeds of disunity, division, and disharmony in the local church. What is the source of this disharmony and conflict in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, there are two great causes of conflict that bring about this sadness to all of us and spoil our joy in the Lord. Well, these same roots or these same springs feed the conflicts in the world as well as in the church. They cause racial tensions and national conflicts. They cause fights within families and within social strata. But they are also the source of much trouble within the church. Stress and competition and debate arise, first of all, you'll see in verse 3, from selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. That's one of the roots of conflict within the church. Now, verse 4 even elaborates on that a little more when he says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Some people only look at their own selves when they make decisions and when they speak. So he's talking about selfishness, self-centeredness, self-love. If there is one leading reason that marriages dissolve, it's because one or both parties of a marriage begin thinking only about himself, thinking and caring only for self, acting only in self-interest. And you see, it combines selfishness with ambition. He talks about selfish ambition. Ambition is a craving to assert oneself over others, to bend others to my selfish desires, to dominate others for the things that I want, to push and shape and demand of others until I get what I want, is ambition. This too is the root of racial prejudice, isn't it? The me first idea, my group, right or wrong. This is the cause of nationalism. Nationalism is selfish ambition of a group of people who come from the same ethnic background. But again, I remind you that the focus is on the local church. Now, man was made in the image of God. He was made upright morally in the garden when Adam was first formed and Eve was first formed. And that means that they were made with love in their hearts. Love for God and love for one another. Love for neighbor as oneself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as you love yourself on the same level without selfish ambition. Self above others. The dominance of others to get my way. Never exalting self above others. But the fall made men, as Paul puts it in his letter to Timothy, lovers of their own selves. It made them selfish. And we all know that selfishness is ugly and a very low and base thing. We try to dress it up so other people do not see it. We would never admit to other people that we are acting only out of self-interest. We put fancy reasons on our selfishness and ambition. But it is there nonetheless, and it is the root of conflict, and it is the root of arguing and debate and division within the church. And if anything is going to make America collapse, the United States of America, it is selfish ambition, self-absorption. And athletes now think that the thing to do is to cheer themselves when they've made a big play
and to parade and strut around the field with their arms in the air and lead the cheers for themselves. Selfish ambition is a thing that is being admired in America. So many people who are young put off having a family because they have personal goals that they want to reach, and they cannot sacrifice for the sake of raising a family. And it's the source of conflict in the church, selfish ambition. You notice even back in chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul is talking about people preaching the gospel in Rome, and he says it's true that some people preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. That's the same idea of selfish ambition. They are preaching with a motive of selfish ambition, even in the pulpit, even when they go around Rome preaching the gospel. That's the thing that's moving them. And so long as there is a residue of sin in us, it will show itself in the effort to put myself first. Now, you know, little children are not very clever at masking their desires. You take them to a party and you bring out the food or you begin to play games and they all say, "Me first! Me first!" But that's exactly the spirit that remains in many adults and causes trouble in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's behind young men and old men struggling with each other. It's behind women and men in conflict. It's behind the tug of war in the church when it comes to pass. Selfish ambition. But you'll notice in verse 3, he goes on to talk about something else. It's very closely allied to selfish ambition, but it's described differently. Vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. That's one of the sources of conflict. Another one is vain conceit. Well, the word vain means empty. There's nothing to it. There's no substance to it. There's no sense in being conceited, but people are conceited nonetheless. It is vain conceit. And conceit, of course, is another word for pride. One of those things that God hates with a passion. What are seven things that the Lord hates? A proud look. He hates proud thoughts. And the reason pride is so vain is that God is pledged to oppose it. God resists the proud, and He has promised He will resist the proud, and He will cast down the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So conceit is vain. Proud of my mind, proud of my body, proud of my appearance, proud of my strength, proud of my race, proud of myself. Pride is the source of discord and trouble within the church. People don't say it right out. It's the source of trouble and conflict in marriage. People don't say it's because I think I'm greater than everyone else, but that's really what's behind the conflict. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Pride only breeds quarrels." Pride only breeds quarrels. And where there's no fuel, the fire goes out. And where there's no pride, argumentation and conflict will cease. Take away selfish ambition and vain conceit, and the vast majority of conflicts in the world would be extinguished. Well, these are the sources, then, of conflict and the lack of unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. How, then, can we as Christians promote joy in the Lord through unity as believers in the local church? Well, he tells us in verse 3, to vigorously avoid in all we do and all we say selfish ambition and vain conceit. Very obvious, isn't it? Do nothing
nothing at all with selfish ambition behind it or vain conceit behind it. Never act out of self-defense. Never act out of self-promotion. Never speak out of proudful thoughts. Rather, clothe yourselves on the positive side. Clothe yourselves with self-denial and humility. Self-denial and humility. And if you do not improve in the grace of self-denial and humility personally, you cannot improve the cause of unity within the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't tell you too strongly how opposite this is to all that the world teaches about human affairs. The world says you have to have self-esteem. The Bible says you have to have self-denial and humility. And they set before you as the graces of the kingdom of God, self-denial and humility. As a matter of fact, you see how this comparison is used in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That's the negative. But now the positive, in humility. That word humility was used in classical Greek and by the classical Greek writers for human weakness. It was used for the spineless person who was weak of character and dominated by others. And it was despised in the ancient world, and it is despised in America today as well. The ideal in American sports, the ideal in American business, the ideal in American education is to keep pounding at the other person until you dominate him. And when you have climbed to the top by pounding away at the other person, then you can bring about unity by your powers of domination. And perhaps you can be condescending and kind to those who are below you. But the Scripture says you are to bring about unity by self-denial and humility. Self-denial and humility are not outward series of acts. It's not standing off in the corner with your head down, looking as if you are no one, with your eyes cast down to the ground. The Pharisees learned how to look self-denying. They put on the clothes of poverty. And they went out in public and they cried out to God with their confessions of sin in order to be heard of men. And then everyone would say, my, how humble they are because of this series of deeds that they are doing. They were building a spiritual reputation by outwardly looking like they were humble and self-denying. Self-denial and humility is not a quiet character trait. It's not an introverted type personality. As a matter of fact, a noisy person may be very self-denying and humble, whereas a very quiet person may be proud and arrogant. Self-denial and humility are a frame of mind, according to this passage of Scripture. It's a part of the inner life. It's a part of the soul. It begins within a man, not outside of a man. You notice what it says in verse 3. In humility, consider. It's what you consider. It's what you think in your mind, what you really think. Or verse 4. What you look at. Your outlook on life. You should look not only at your own interests, but also at the interests of others. What is your outlook on life? What is the way you view a situation? You see, it has to do with the inward attitude of the mind. And isn't that exactly how our scripture reading this evening ended? Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Should we imitate Jesus Christ? Well, not in outward acts, but we should imitate Him in attitude, in the inner man, with the same outlook on life, considering the same things within our minds and in our hearts. It's all inward, you see. This is what Paul is talking about by humility and self-denial, an inward attitude, an outlook, and a frame of mind. And Paul has specified very carefully what this frame of mind has to be, to bring about peace and unity and joy in the Christian life and in the local church. You see, first of all, he's talking about what is the object of your admiration. What do you really admire? What is the thing that you really hold in esteem above other things? Verse 3 says, not with vain conceit, not being the person who thinks that he is better than others, who esteems himself above others. Self must be toppled from number one position. Not running around saying, I'm number one, I've made it to the top. The great tendency of sin is to think that you are worth it. You heard that phrase? It's in all of our advertising, isn't it? You're worth it. I'm worth it. It's to think that you should grab it all for yourself. Or, as our political philosophy is, you should demand your rights. Our passage is saying, dethrone yourself in your mind so that you are not the object of your admiration. Put yourself in a low position, not merely with words, so people won't think that you're conceited. It's still unpopular to talk in a conceited way. But in actual estimation, admire others better than yourself. Verse 3, consider. Really think that others are better than yourself. And of course, the emphasis is on the local church. Really think that other Christians are better than yourself. Now, the verse isn't telling you to be falsely modest. There are some humorous ways that people might try to carry this out. Don't publicly act as if everybody could do everything better than you can do it. That isn't true. 20-year-old men should not think that 80-year-old women can rake leaves better than they can. If the task is to be done, the young men of strength ought to be able to say, well, I can do that better than the elderly can. I'll rake the leaves. You do have some abilities. You do have some gifts. And all you have to do is look at yourself and look at others around you, and you know that you can do some things better than other people. Some of you can cook better than others. It'd be ridiculous to say, well, everybody can cook better than I can. Some can teach better than others. Some have gifts of leadership better than others. Some have manual skills. Some are artistic. We all have differences of ability. And this is not saying, well, you should think that everybody can do everything better than you can. But still you can esteem other saints better than yourselves. When you examine yourself and you realize how poorly you have employed your talents for the Lord. You may have more raw ability than other people, but you have such a cold heart. And you have neglected your gifts, and you haven't served the Lord with all of your strength, and you've been lazy. And you never get round to the tasks of serving God And when you think thoughts like this, you can begin to esteem other saints as better than yourselves, even if they don't have the talents that you have. And you know that your soul isn't always filled with the best motives, don't you? Sometimes you do things in order to impress people and not because you love the Lord with all your heart. Well, if we made a list of saints in all ages that you admired the most, one of them that would be near the top of everyone's list is the Apostle Paul himself. What a great mind the Apostle Paul had. What an excellent writer. What a tremendous missionary and evangelist. He was masterful in his arguments with the heathen. He had fiery zeal for the Lord. He had great drive and energy. He was sacrificial. He paid a great price for the gospel. We all admire the Apostle Paul. But when Paul compared himself with other apostles, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle. Now, he didn't say he wasn't an apostle. As a matter of fact, when some people started saying in the church at Galatia, he's no apostle, he defended the fact that he was an apostle. But when he compared himself to other apostles, he said, I'm really not fit to be an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles. When he compared himself to other Christians, Ephesians 3:8, he said, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? You see, he was not saying, oh, well, there's nothing I could ever do. He said, God has called me to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. I know he has given me this, but it's from the grace of God. I'm the least of all the saints. Less than the least of all the saints. And he really believed that. And when he compared himself to all other men on the face of the earth, he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. He says there never has been a worse scoundrel than I am. Now, you know he's wrong about that because you're the one who's worse than Paul. But Paul said, it's impossible to conceive of a worse sinner than I was. Now, if you ask him about this, you could say, well, now, Paul, did you steal like Matthew stole? No, I never stole a penny from anybody. Well, did you commit adultery like the woman at the well who had 500 husbands and was now living with a man that wasn't even her husband? No, I never committed adultery. Then what do you mean by saying that you're the chief of sinners? And Paul would say, you know, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and that means I knew more of the Scriptures than most other people. And do you know what I did when I knew the Word of God? I blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ, and I persecuted the children of God. And I'm worse. I'm worse than the criminals of the world. I'm worse than the drug addicts. I'm worse than the harlots. Because with the advantages that I had, and the fact that I did not love the Son of God, and I hated the people of God, I'm the worst. Humility, do you see it? Considering others better than yourself. Do you see it? An inward attitude. What is the object of your admiration? Where is self on the scale of esteem? Self-esteem that is supposed to be today's gospel and the great object that all people are searching for. Our passage says, self should be esteemed beneath others, in order to preserve peace, unity, and joy in the church. But there's more to it than that even. Humility and self-denial, it begins with an attitude. What is the object of your admiration? But even more than that, what is the object of your attention? Verse 4. Each of you should look, pay attention to not only your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Where are you looking? What interests possess your attention? When you say that a person is insensitive, what you mean is that he talks or acts in a way that shows that he's utterly unconscious of how his words are going to affect other people. He's only thinking about himself, and he may say things in such a way as that it hurts another person who is there. He is insensitive. He is only looking at himself and his own family and his own affairs and his own job and his own concerns, and he isn't looking at what his words, his acts will do to other people. He's so wrapped up in what is happening to himself and his life that he's totally unaware of the feelings of other people and the interests of other people. Our text is saying, be alert to and genuinely devoted to what is best to the interests of others as well as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself means give as much attention to what you do and what you say is going to affect the other person as it is going to affect yourself. When a husband and a wife both think of the other as better than themselves, and both think equally of the interests of the other, you cannot have a broken marriage. Can't happen. It cannot happen. And if two Christians esteem one another as better than themselves, and in all that they say and all that they do, they put the interests of the other person on the same level as their own interests, you cannot have a quarrel and a fight. Cannot happen. But when a husband and a wife become self-absorbed and self-admiring, the seeds of conflict are sown. Same thing is true in the church. Even the world in its parables talks about this. Put yourself in someone else's shoes. Imagine what life is like for him. Make your decisions looking at how he sees things. Don't just look at your own interests. Look at the interests of others. That's what Paul is saying. Now again, I remind you that Paul was willing to fight for the truth, but he was not willing to fight for himself. There's so many examples of this in the Scriptures. You remember back in chapter 1, he said, yes, some people were preaching out of the motive of envy, but they're preaching the truth. So if Christ is preached, I don't care if they want to put me down and they want to excel me and the admiration of other people and get acclaim for what they're doing, that's fine. Let them go ahead as long as they're preaching the truth of Christ. Whatever their motive, he's being preached. And by implication, Paul is saying, now if they start changing the gospel, that's another matter. Man, I'm not defending Paul, I'm defending the truth of Christ. Remember how Moses was in the Old Testament. The meekest man on the face of the earth, the Scriptures say. Meekest man on the face of the earth at the time that he lived. When Miriam and Aaron said, who's this Moses think that he is to do all the leading in the church? Moses said, well, they're just talking about me. Didn't do anything about it. He left that up to God to take care of that problem. But when he heard the sound of dancing in the camp and people worshiping before the golden calf,
and the glory of the Lord and the honor of the Lord was at stake, and the truth of God, he became exceedingly angry. And he broke the tablets of stone, and he rushed into the camp and single-handedly terrified the whole camp of the Israelites. If people attack you, it matters little. If you make yourself of no reputation, if they slight you, say cutting remarks and criticisms, it cannot anger the selfless person. If they say of the church, well, your church is cold and unfriendly and unloving, well, we confess those things anyway. We say that about ourselves, don't we, when we talk to God? If we really mean it, when other people say it, it shouldn't bother us that much. But if they oppose the truth of God, it's another matter, isn't it? The greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who is most genuinely self-denying and humble. Do you believe that? Is that your heart set? Your mindset? Admiration of others above yourself? Attention to others as to yourself? Sounds like a strange teaching if you watch TV in our day, if you read the newspapers, if you've absorbed any of the philosophy of our generation. It's not natural. It is not natural. It cannot be done by simply saying, okay, I'm going to be like that. It takes a new heart. It takes a transformation. It takes the Spirit of God, first of all, showing you what a wretched, wretched sinner you are. And until you've been humbled to see that you yourself have been a vile, evil, wicked rebel against the throne of God, and that you have been a hater of God, and that you need your sins forgiven, you'll never start down the road of self-denial. And until the Lord breaks you to see that you are nothing but what God has made you by His grace through Jesus Christ our Lord, you will never learn the grace of humility. But do you see that that's what the apostle is saying? If we are going to live joyful lives as Christians, there must be unity in the church. And if we are going to have unity in the church, there must be self-denial and humility in the hearts of God's people. And it doesn't come naturally. Notice, however, that phrase in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And now he is ready to launch into the example, the supreme example, of the one who demonstrated humility beyond that anyone has ever had, and self-denial that is almost unimaginable. And may God give us grace as we meditate on that in weeks to come. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, the whole current and drift and pressure of the world is in the direction of self-assertion and pride. And the world admires that and builds it up as some wonderful thing. We pray that you would give us grace to resist that influence when we see it in sports, when we see it in entertainment, when we see it in business, when we see it in politics, when we see it everywhere in the world's philosophy around us. And grant, O God, that we may be like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble, self-denying, self-effacing. Grant that we may be like the Apostle Paul, who thinks ourselves unworthy
to serve you, who thinks ourselves less than the least of other servants, who thinks ourselves the chief of sinners, really believing that. And then, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace we believe it can come only by your Spirit to really think about the interests of other people and not just the interests of ourselves. Oh, turn us around and change us by the power of your Holy Ghost, so bringing unity within the church and the joy of the Holy Spirit to each and every one who is in this congregation. We pray through Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 507. It's very much